Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 17, we will press right in to the Word of God this morning, okay? We're going to press right in to the Word. We're going to lean hard into it. And I will tell you right now, this is your fair warning, we will have to hurry. We will be hurrying. There are several great things that we've been able to do in our service this morning, and so we have to be diligent with the time. For example, stop talking about how diligent we have to be. So, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. This past week, I had the chance to talk with a pastor, which is always a joy to a pastor, to speak with another pastor. And he talked about the transitions in the life of their church. And he commented that in one particular transition of method, changing the way they do something, their church lost 100 of its covenant brothers and sisters. Just changing the way they do something. Their doctrine had not changed, but they changed the way that something was done, and 100 of their covenant brothers and sisters left. I thought about that as I thought through this text. The title this morning is, Put on what is compassionate and bind everything in love. Put on what is compassionate and bind everything in love. And as we come to this passage of God's communication to us, we're reminded of what the gospel has done in us. So Romans 1:16, Paul says, listen, I am in no way ashamed of the gospel, because it's the gospel that is God's singular effect for powerful transformation in us. So as covenant people, it's the gospel that equips us to be putting on compassion and wrapping up everything we do in love. Without that provision of God, of the gospel of Christ in us, we could not be compassionate toward each other. We could not be long-suffering and enduring with each other. We could not bind up everything in love. So here we are, verse 12, put on. It's the second of our four categories. The first one was put to death or put off in verse 5. Today, the next portion of Paul's instruction about Christian living is put on, and then we see next in verses 18 through chapter 4, to be subject one to another. And then we'll see lastly, to watch and pray. Put off, put on, be subject, watch and pray. As those who have put on the new man, the new you, what was once is dead, all things have become new. It is reasonable for us to say that in putting off the old and in putting on the new, there should be an imitation of Christ. It's a reasonable request, isn't it? Because of what's been done in us, there should be an imitation of Jesus Christ. We should bear some of the characteristics of Jesus himself. Therefore, in Romans 13:14, when Paul's trying to get the church to act like the church, he says to them, just put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a fundamental, a DNA transformation that happens in us when we are baptized into Christ in his death and resurrection. But every morning when we get up, Paul describes it as having to die daily. Every morning when we get up, we have to determine, I will put Christ on today. I will be clothed in the characteristic of Christ. So last time we were in Colossians, we read that we must put to death what is earthly and therefore be honest about who we really are. Today we'll begin hearing the imperative to put on what is compassionate and bind everything in love. And we're going to take three steps through this paragraph. We're going to take three steps. We're going to have to break the paragraph into two parts. But the three steps we're going to take today, otherwise known as 3 points, the 3 points we're going to walk through today are, first of all, understanding our identity in Christ. Every exhortation we get begins with, who are you really? If we don't begin with, who are you really, but then say, you must act like Christ, we could, in fact, compel the listeners of Scripture to be hypocrites. Let's disregard who you really are and tell you to act like this. That's hypocrisy. So we have to start with, who are you really? Then the objective characteristics of Christ. Objective characteristics of Christ. Here's the question. What does a Christian look like? What does a Christian look like? What do Christians act like with each other? That's the objective description. What does a Christian look like? And then lastly, if that's what Christians look like in their relationship together, what are the benefits of those characteristics in church life? Church life. How many of you have been a part of Christian church, for more than 25 years? You've been a part of Christian church for more than 25 years. How many of you have been a part of Christian church for more than 50 years? Christian church, 70 years. All right, praise God. Praise God for Christian church. Now, as a pastor, I recognize that sometimes I can become disconnected from the way people think about church, because I think about church all the time. Not always in a Christian, loving, adoring way, sometimes just in an administrative way. But I hope that you have a relationship with church that it is the center of what your week looks like. I hope that your participation with other brothers and sisters in Christ is a central part of your weekly priorities and thoughts and passion. What a blessing the gospel provides to us when we think about the characteristics of what Christians look like in faith community and how those characteristics define church life. Let's pray, and we'll go to number one. Lord Father, I pray to you for the power of your word to impact your own people. I pray to you, Father, for this gospel declaration that will again go to the pages of holy and perfect Scripture and speak to the much needed application that we have to be commissioned to live out who we really are. It must resonate honestly in this assembly of collective people, of your son. I pray to you, Father, also this morning for Pastor Charlie at Downtown Mission. I know that he has a particular burden on his heart this morning to share with your people there. And I pray, Father, for his boldness and for clear and compassionate communication. In Christ's name, amen. Number one. Who you really are. Verse 12. Put on then, comma, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So, listen, the Holy Spirit didn't inspire the apostle to just say, put on then compassionate hearts. He could have, because he's done a pretty thorough job already describing who we are. Put on then compassionate hearts. Could have done that, but he doesn't. He says, put on then, as the elect, as beloved, as holy, compassionate hearts. It is imperative that we understand it is God's providence that's equipped us to do what's right. It's God's providence. This is not a sermon about picking yourself up by your bootstraps. This is a passage and a sermon about what Christ has done, and therefore what you can do. God's providence is a masterful design. God's providence means that God is always the one acknowledged as giving. That's a good thing. This is not debtor ethic teaching. This is not, well, Christ has done so much for you, shouldn't you act appropriately? This is not us repaying God for what he's done. This is because of what he's done in us. therefore we do this. Because of what he's done. He's the provider. He's the giver. That's important because givers always receive glory. Givers always receive glory. So at Christmas time, when grandma gives a gift to grandson, grandson does not turn to sibling and say, thank you for this gift. Right? Grandson turns to the giver and says, thank you, grandmother, for this gift. This is the way God is operating with his children. God is operating with us as the giver because the giver always gets the glory. So when we talk about how the Christian church can behave, we're not talking about how the Christian church can learn to behave. We're talking about the work of Christ in us that produces that behavior. He has given us the characteristic. He receives the glory for what is the church. He says, you are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. The teaching about election, predestination, and adoption are imperative for Christian living. Election, predestination, and adoption teaching are imperative for Christian living. You must understand not only what has happened, but why it has happened. The question should not just be, why would God bring to life dead sinners? The question should be, why has God brought to life this dead sinner? This dead sinner. There is a reason. And because the giver gets the glory, the reason is not about your eternal comfort. The reason is a God reason. Therefore, God's choosing, God's predestination, God's adoption must be understood for Christian living. Think with me about the nation Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have a description of God's chosen ethnic people. I would make a distinction between ethnic people and spiritual people. Ethnic people would include the Israel, the Hebrew nation. And to that nation of chosen people, God said, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, you shall therefore be careful to do the commands and the statutes and the rules that I command you. Now notice the order. He says, you are my ethnically chosen people. Therefore, do what I command. Not because you've typically done what I command, you are my chosen people. The Bible clearly teaches us that Israel would not have been the reasonable choice to represent God. They were small. They were often clumsy in their obedience. Yet they are chosen. In their predestination as an ethnic people, God says, be careful to do my commands and statutes that I command you today. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 also reminds us, the spiritual people, that we are commanded to obey Christ as he is in us. So as the elect, as the beloved, as the predestined, as the adopted, it is meant not just to produce positional holiness. Not just to produce positional holiness. I want to be really clear. Let's have, I already picked on the Wikes family. Ben, you okay? You okay helping me with something? All right, bring Christian with you, okay? Ben and Christian, could you come up here? I just want to give you a visual because I know some of us are visual learners, and this is something I really want you to learn. This will come up over and over and over again. So thank you, guys. Ben and Christian, you come up here so people can see you. So I want to point out the difference between positional and practical holiness, okay? So, Ben, could you come to this side? Just pointing out a distinction, okay? What Christ has done in us makes us positionally holy, okay? So Christian represents our position in Christ, okay? So can everyone please say position? This is where we stand before God if we are in Christ. This is a holy position. But the elect, predestined, adoptive work of Christ is not just to produce positional holiness. It's important for us to remember that. Because truthfully, we can all be positionally holy and really crummy. We can be positionally holy and choosing every day to live for something other than the glory of Christ. But the Scripture calls us not just to be positionally, raise your hand, position, but practically holy. This is practical holiness. So what you are, walk in it. Practical holiness. Listen, you can be the redeemed child of God and stand before Him and say, I am in Christ, and be positionally holy, but we must strive every day to make our practice conform to our position. So this is the work of God in us. This is the response to that work. This is practical holiness. Raise your hand. Practical holiness, positional holiness. I'm going to point and you're going to say it. That's the gist of Colossians 3. Thank you, guys. Thank you. That's the gist of Colossians chapter 3. It is not just our positional holiness that is the gospel at work in us. It is a practical holiness. Colossians 1:22. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before Him. F.F. Bruce says, men and women of the new creation, His choice souls, whom He has set apart for Himself, and into whose heart He has poured out His love, should inevitably exhibit something of His nature. You are not by nature God's child. You are only God's child by adoption. You are by nature of your father, the devil. By nature, you have a horrible parent. By adoption, you have an infinitely holy parent. The question is one of adoption. Sean and Leanne. In the, are they out? They're working. Okay, Sean and Leanne have recently adopted a small baby by the name of Larkin. Larkin is not naturally born to Sean and Leanne. But let's think about this. Would we expect to see Larkin at the age of 8 and 10 and 12 and 14 exhibiting some of the characteristics of Leanne? Some of the characteristics of Sean? Wouldn't we expect to have some similar behavioral patterns in adopted parents and adopted children? Yes, we are by nature of our father, the devil. But in adoption, wouldn't we expect to see some commonality in characteristics? That's what Paul is saying as the Spirit's leading him to teach us. What that looks like is not vague. So when we describe Larkin at 10, 12, 14 years old, and when we see a characteristic, I got one for you to watch. I met with Abe Miller this week. And Abe and John, you watch this. Watch this. Abe and John do something exactly the same. They do several things. But let me give you one. You need something to wipe the sweat off? They do something exactly the same. You'll know it when I describe it. You ever been talking to John, and he talks, and he says something, and he goes, when John's talking, he doesn't he? When John's talking, he says something, he goes, always the same side, his left side. I had breakfast with Abe this week. Abe's talking to me. We expect to see certain characteristics imitated in children that are present in adults. This must be true of our Heavenly Father, and our adopted position. We are imitators. And we would expect that there would be specific imitation. Not just vague, yeah, he seems like that. Chip off the old block. What does that mean? Apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Tell me what you mean. I mean, so let's talk in the next part of the verse 12, what that looks like. Now, I want to remind you about three pillars of salvation, the three pillars that make up the word salvation. We are saved from sin's power, saved from sin's penalty, and ultimately looking forward to being saved from sin's presence. It'll be nowhere near us in the presence of God. He is too holy to even look on it. It cannot be there. So in our eternal home prepared for us by God, we can expect to be free from sin's presence. How can we know if we are going to be saved from sin's punishment? So right now, sin's power, coming sin's punishment, then sin's presence. How can we know that we'll be saved from sin's punishment? The evidence that we're saved from sin's power. So let's look at verse 12, the second half of the verse. So we are those chosen, holy, and beloved. Then put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. These are objective identifications of the adopted children of God. God is all of these things. These things are a part of the fruit of the Spirit. So let's go through the list. Five objective markers of our liberation from sin include the fruit of the Spirit and the imitation of the Father. First of all, compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. I want you to understand that this has been westernized. Compassionate hearts literally means bowels of compassion. Bowels of compassion. Let's just illustrate. So when you have a particular burden for someone else, you don't take a Tums. It's heartburn. You take Tums because you ate a burrito at 11:30 at night. What happens, though, when you have someone you care deeply for who is going in for very delicate surgery or going in to have some exploratory test run? It's not Tums you need. It's a meal you miss. I'm concerned for a loved one. I'm concerned for a church member. They have this going on in their life. I really don't have much of an appetite. I think I'll just skip that meal. And it starts to look a lot like fasting. I'm going to pray instead of eat today. And really what I want, I know that this loved one is going through this problem. This person from church that I love so much is going through this problem. But I know that all of that would be alleviated if Christ were here. That's what I want. I don't just want a positive result on the test. I want Christ. I want His kingdom. I want the obliteration of sickness and sadness. This is compassionate heart. The second is kindness. It is one description of the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, it's not fruits of the Spirit. It's not like you can have kindness and not gentleness. It's a description. It's one piece of fruit. Okay? Kindness is one part of that fruit. The Bible tells us in Psalm 34 that God Himself is kind. Taste and see that the Lord is kind. In Luke 6, 35 through 36, Jesus explains God as the Most High God, as kind. If we love our enemies and do good, you will be the sons of God, being merciful even as your Father is merciful. The next one is humility. This was not an esteemed virtue in pagan culture. This was a slander. If you were humble, you were considered lowly. This was not a virtue in Greek literature. It only occurs a few times, and all of them are derogatory. The Old Testament attitude is different. Those who would walk with God must do so humbly. Seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. You remember Chris's sermon from Micah? Micah 6:8, walk humbly with the Lord. It can be challenging to walk humbly with God when we are not practicing humble walk anywhere else. It can be challenging to walk humbly with God when it is not our way of life to walk humbly with anyone else. It can also be unnatural to walk humbly with anyone else because we're not walking humbly with the Lord. Humility is to regard other people more highly than yourself. I believe that at this juncture, it would not be a poor use of our time to just stop and confess this sin. Humility is to regard someone else more highly than yourself. This does not typically identify the current culture of evangelical Christianity. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from strife or ambition or conceit, but in humility count other people more significant than you. Let each of you look not on his own interests, but on the interests of others. The New International Commentary says, a community in which this grace is cultivated is likely to be free from the tensions which spring up from self-assertiveness. A community in which this grace, humility, thinking of others more highly than yourself, a Christian community in which this grace is present is likely to be free from the tensions which spring up from self-assertiveness. If you're a visitor today, I apologize. I'm parking on a point that you may not understand. But if you're an intimate part of IBC, you know that this hits us. A Christian community where this grace of thinking of other people more highly than ourselves is present is likely to be free from the turmoil, from the strife of self-assertiveness. We are a work in progress, but this needs to be aggressively received. The next characteristic is meekness. Like kindness, this is also a fruit of the Spirit. This is also describing the fruit of the Spirit. In the New Testament, meekness is referred to as inward attitude. So this is how you think internally. How you act externally is gentleness. So if you are inwardly meek, you will be externally gentle. So how do we know if you're meek? If you act gently. Meekness. Quite frankly, meekness will determine the effect of God's word on your life. The absence of meekness will put up My house, we have one of those buried electric fences, and we have two dogs. This is bad. I'm into this story now, and if I stop, you're really going to think it's bad. We have two dogs, but honestly, for all you dog people, our dogs need a good home. Because we are here. So this is recorded, and like PETA is going to get involved. The Humane Society is going to have issue with this. We are here a lot, and our dogs are there a lot. And so we have three essential elements to their preservation. One is a huge bowl of dog food. One is a huge bucket of water. And the other is one of those buried electric fences. Now, meekness is like that electric fence. And the Word of God and its full effect in your life is on the other side of the fence. If you don't have meekness, that fence is on and you can't get to the effects of the Word of God. What I mean by that is James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brother, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save your soul. You will receive the word if you are internally meek. Fifth, patience. These are objective descriptions of the imitation of God. Patience, also described in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It is the ability to take a great deal of punishment from evil people and circumstances without losing your temper. or without taking vengeance. It includes the capacity to bear pain or trial without complaint, the ability to forbear under severe persecution. This patience describes our brother Moses. When faced with undeserved criticism in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses and said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all other people who were on the face of the earth. Boy, Moses took some undeserved criticism. Thankfully, he was more meek than any other person on the planet. Some of you are very, very good at this. Some of you are very good at this. You are a candidate for the most patient person on the planet. Frankly, most of the top candidates are women. It's not funny because all the men went, "What?" And all the women went, "Mm-hmm." So no one thought of it as a joke, just a fact. This not only describes our brother Moses, this patience, but it describes our own Lord Jesus. He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he would not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep that was before its shearer, he is silent. So he opened not his mouth. It not only describes our brother Moses, it not only describes our Lord Jesus Christ, it also describes our Heavenly Father. Exodus 34, the Lord passed before and described himself to Moses and said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow in anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sin. So when God was going to allow Moses to see his back, he said, "This is whose back this is. God, patient, merciful, long-suffering, and forgiving. This is the characteristic of our Father in adoption." Shouldn't these be characteristics that mark the existence of the Christian community? It is objective. It is assuring of our salvation from sin's power. Let's look at number three then. If these things are the characteristics of our God, if they are the fruit of the Spirit, and if we are to put them on as we are members in Christ, how will this affect the Christian community? Verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Somewhat applicationally, we are told how this works out in church life. When people are meek, when people are humble, when people are regarding other people more highly than themselves, how does this define a community of people doing that? It says we will be bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. The harmony produced in the Christian community by these virtues will only come. The harmony that is produced by these Christian virtues will only come when we treasure Christ and His fame more than we treasure anything. The harmony that is produced when these collective characteristics, which are imitations of our adopted Father, will only be fleshed out, only be carried out when we treasure Christ and His fame more than anything else. The gospel does this. This isn't us being a wonderful club. The gospel does this. I certainly don't mean to thump you on the head with it. But I am really enthusiastic about seeing it carried out. Can you understand that enthusiasm? I hope that a more powerful evangelist than all the collective work of Billy Graham will be one single assembled worship service of Emmanuel Baptist Church. That a person could walk into this place, see a kindred brotherly love and affection which endures all things, bears all things, seeks the will of someone else over the will of ourself, and says, something radical has happened here. I'm interested. I don't mean to thump you on the head with that. I just want you to know I'm really excited for it. I think you are too. I think you are too. So we'll go today another step. I hope it's a large step to that end. Amen? Amen. This harmony comes when we treasure Christ more than anything else. Some believers in the church here seem to be struggling with offense. Bearing with each other puts up with others even when they fail or they act differently from what's expected. The very fact that we are told to bear with each other tells us that there's going to be imperfection there. You don't have to bear with the perfect. You don't have to bear with the innocent. You have to bear with the person that's a pain in the neck. Are you or do you have a pain in the neck? Come on. Yeah. You're one or the other. You either have the pain or you are the pain. Probably a little bit of both if you're like me. Forgiving is based on the root word gracing. Gracing. Sometimes we ask ourselves the question, well, don't we just forgive when someone repents and asks us to forgive? Well, that's not grace. Grace is undeserved. Bearing with each other and gracing each other. This is cultivating an atmosphere where grace is just the norm. Where grace is just the norm. Where people's imperfections are dealt with patiently in love as one member of Christ to another member of Christ. The text says, if anyone has a complaint against another, it's obviously speaking of the offended party, not the offending party. It may be that the offending person had little, if any, knowledge that they had offended. So you think, well, I'm not a pain in the neck. Bear with them. They don't even know they are. We're fully equipped in the gospel to forget our personal offense. Christ has not only equipped us, but he's been the example to us. Even as Christ forgave you, it says at the end of verse 13, so you also must do. It is not because we are earning that forgiveness by being forgiving. It is because it would be so unnatural for people who have received such immense forgiveness to not be identified by the characteristic of forgiveness. It's just an oxymoron. How could you claim to be a body who has been infinitely and eternally forgiven of offense created against a perfectly holy God and then not forgive someone for forgetting to shake your hand when you walked in? That's crazy. Please say, that's crazy. Let's just admit it. So therefore, you must forgive. Let me close. I want us to remember that the need is for us to see that Christ, as the head of a church who has purchased her with his own blood, he has fully equipped her to do everything he wants her to do. Good news, church. You have all the tools in the toolbox that you need to be the beautiful display of God's glory in this place. Your tool chest is fully packed because of Christ in us. Why is this important? Well, first of all, I want you to know that these things that have been listed, these objective characteristics of the children adopted by the Father, assure you of your own salvation. So personally, doing this assures you of your salvation. Being marked by this meekness, this humility, this patience, this compassion should make you sleep better at night. If they don't mark you, you should not sleep well. Second, they model Christ. They model Christ and therefore must mark any church that's going to call itself a Christian church. Thirdly, the importance of community. Am I my brother's keeper? Can't I keep the fiery glow of my personal flame apart from the rest of the fire? No, you can't. Do I need this community? Yes, you do. Does God really have interest in community? Most definitely. He is one. Father, Son, and Spirit. Has God given me everything for life and godliness? Yes, including a church family. This description of how we can charitably, lovingly bear with each other, seeking each other's needs over our own, is imperative to the ongoing existence of this community. This community. A transient Christian community is a detriment to that sense of community, family, and even a detriment to the covenant itself. What I mean is when people are willing to jump ship because someone forgot to shake their hand, because someone said something they didn't like, and that's going to be me. When someone said something they didn't like, it's a detriment to the essence of our family. It's a detriment to the essence of Christ's testimony here. And it is a detriment to covenant thinking itself. When a person says, covenants can be broken because I was rubbed the wrong way. Let's pray passionately that that is not, in fact, the characteristic of our God. Because, sinner, you offend him daily. And he will in no wise cast you out. What shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. And when we separate from the love of each other, we say that's what covenant looks like. And you say, no, I don't say that. Well, your walk talks louder than your talk. So when you pack your bags and head down the road, you scream, covenants come and go. What does all this mean? Well, these are two of the six virtues of great church. This is what we're going to press toward. Two of the six virtues of great church. They are acceptance and patient forgiveness. Acceptance and patient forgiveness. We wouldn't need patient forgiveness if we weren't so messed up. I'm messed up. I got some baggage. I got some issues. You're messed up. I'm getting to know you. You're messed up. Welcome to the club. There's a halfway house of sinners right here. Not a temple of saints. Just a place where people are becoming more like Christ. Sometimes we're better at it than others. So this week is the second week of the month. And I want to encourage you to set your alarm on your phone. We'll set it to 7:14. 7:14 is a promise given to Israel. The book escapes me. Second Chronicles, 7:14. It's a promise given to Israel. They are the elect people of God. And if the elect people of God will pray, he will heal them. But it reminds us that God answers prayer. So I would like you to set your phone again this week, just this week, not indefinitely. The second week of every month we're going to do this. Set your phone alarm to 7:14. At 7:14, you can be confident that you have other church brothers and sisters who are going to pray, Father, please make our church a patient, long-suffering church for the sake of your name.
Hallelujah.